Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, as those sent from God.
Well, it'd be great if you could turn to 2 Corinthians 2. We've already had it read, so I'm just going to read the first two verses as we start. And it's on page 1160 in the Church Bibles, I think. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas, that's the city or region we would think of as Troy in modern Turkey. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Imagine that you are perhaps involved in a sixth form Christian union, and there's a group of friends on your course, fellow physicists, who you really, really been hoping you might be able to share the gospel with, maybe do the uncover thing with. And you've been praying for them all the way through. And you reach the point just before Easter, when exams are coming up soon, but there's just a kind of breakthrough, and they say to you, actually, we'd quite like to do uncover with you. And you go along, and you're all ready for it. But actually, your heart is just unable to engage with it, because you've had a bit of a bust-up with one of the other CU leaders, and you felt you had to send them quite a difficult text. You felt that was the right way to do it, and they haven't responded. And so you're going to try and share the gospel with this group of fellow physicists, but all the time, your heart's really over there because you've got this unresolved conflict in this other relationship, and you just can't focus, and it feels complete rubbish. Because for so long, you've longed to be able to open up God's word with these fellow students, but actually there's something which is distracting you. And you just have this sense, well, God, how could you put me in this kind of situation? That's a kind of picture of what Paul is describing here. I think we've got a map, if we could have that up, Daniel, so we just get a little bit of a sense of the geography. Yeah, next slide. Yeah, here we are. Okay, so I hope you can see. Kit, do you mind passing my stick? I'm stick-free, which is cool, but I thought it might be useful for pointing. So it does have its uses still. All right, so you get your bearings, Greece, Turkey, Israel, and so on. Okay, so Corinth, that's the place he's writing to. That's where the first readers are. And Paul had gone to Ephesus, but then he'd gone on to Troy to try and do some gospel work, to Troas, as it's called here. So he's up here. And he's just completely conflicted. There is this sense of being this inner tearing. And so what he does is he doesn't stay in Troy, but he moves on to Macedonia in the hope of getting news. Let's just explore that for a moment and the implications of it. It's a really grim place for him to be, but on the other hand, it's a really great place for him to be, and that's the confusion of it. If we could have the next slide. Serving Christ is often very complicated. It's not straightforward at all, and it certainly wasn't for Paul. You see, he'd written to the Corinthians. We saw last week, he hadn't gone in person. He thought that would be too much. It was a good judgment call, I think. I think the situation would have deteriorated and got worse. So he didn't go and see them. He judged the right way of communication was to write a letter. And he was really, really, really hoping to hear back. And he was really hoping to see Titus. Do you see that? Verse 12. I had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. He really hoped that Titus would be able to tell him how they'd read the letter and what their response was. Now, this was very strange for Paul, because on the one hand, he had this outstanding issue in Corinth that was weighing on his heart, but on the other hand, he had this most amazing opening. Look at the description of it for a moment. Isn't this just how you want to be with your friends, or if you're on a mission trip or involved in a mission? He goes to Troy to preach the gospel of Christ. He's motivated to tell people about Jesus, and he finds that God has been there before him. God has been at work. God has opened a door. Does that mean that there were people there who were ready to give him somewhere to sleep at night? Possibly, because they did need that. But it's likely to be deeper, a picture, a metaphor of God opening, starting to give openings in people's lives. People who are not closed to hearing, but open to hearing, ready to listen, ready to receive. It was just fantastic. But the poor man, look what he says. I still had no peace of mind. His heart was far away. He just had this terrible inner burden because his relationship with the Corinthians felt to him still in tension. It felt difficult. He felt they didn't trust him. He felt estranged from them. He felt that they weren't doing the things that he was telling them to do from Christ. And it just weighed on him so much that he had to leave. He couldn't go through with the mission he was on in Troas. In one sense, the mission there was a sort of failure because Paul couldn't carry it through. His heart was elsewhere. His heart was divided, and he just couldn't give himself to it. Now, in narrating this now to the Corinthians, he takes us that far, takes them that far, and then he kind of breaks off, and he breaks off for several chapters. And we only actually get the end of the story all the way over in chapter 7 and verse 5, which I can't remember. I'm sort of planning ahead a bit, and we may be there before Easter. It may be just after Easter. So we're going to have a bit of a wait to see, though. If you want to flick ahead, you can see that it did end happily, and that's why he's writing 2 Corinthians. But in the middle, he doesn't just digress. He gives them a portrait of what it's like to serve Christ and what a servant of Christ is like. And just at the beginning here, we see that to serve Christ often leaves us in a situation of inner turmoil, of not being able to do the things that we would like to do, of having a situation where we want to do something but our heart is elsewhere, of having relationships with people that are difficult at times and need working through, and sometimes there'll be that space when we don't know how they've responded to something that we've said, and it affects us. I'm stressing this because I think the sheer humanity of Paul is liberating for us to read and to realize. Do you ever think of people like Paul and maybe Christian leaders in our own day as just floating above all that sort of thing on some sort of hoverboard that is just above normal life, and they're untroubled by these sorts of things? Nothing could be further from the truth. And the same is true of our Lord Jesus, who himself had a human psychology and emotion and was troubled by things in his spirit too. In that sense, the frustrations you sometimes feel, the difficulties you feel, the occasions when apparently there was something you could do to serve God, but something else gets in the way and prevents it. Hey, that's normal. It's not that when you become a super Christian, that stops happening, as if there was anything like a super Christian, which there isn't. That is the normal experience of serving Christ, that we have these experiences of inner turmoil. And sometimes there will be conflict or tension in relationships that takes a little time to work through. And if we're sensitive people, and if we want to be in a good relationship with someone else, sometimes it won't be possible to know that things have been put right straight away. There are some of us who find this exceedingly difficult. As soon as the difficulty, we want it put right straight away. We can't bear the thought that there might be an hour or a day or a week or a month in which it wasn't put right, but it's not always possible. Sometimes we just have to hold that sense of unresolved conflict until God, in his mercy, brings us together again with that other person. And at this point, I hope you're feeling like me. Well, poor Paul, I can identify with that too. I guess you can identify with that too. It draws out our compassion, and we think, oh, you're the poor dear man who's suffering in this way. That's what makes verse 14 and the beginning of it so remarkable. But thanks be to God. So his starting point is the turmoil and the difficulty. But then he sees it from another perspective. He lifts himself by faith above that kind of human, normal perspective of the difficulty, the opening, the inability to take the opening. He lifts himself above it by faith and sees things completely differently and gives thanks for them. Because actually what's happening is something amazing. It's a triumph, which means a great procession of victory. Here we are. Thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Now, he's using a picture from the ancient world that people would have been very familiar with. This is something that the Romans did. And when they won a battle and a great victory, which they had a lot of, they would come back to Rome and have 1 day or 2 days or 3 days of immense ceremonies, parades through the streets, vast numbers of people, including captives who'd been captured in the victory, and others as well, soldiers, incense bearers, and there were smells there, there were sights there, they would bring booty with them. This is a modern sculptor's attempt to represent it. It's not an ancient thing. There we go, back one. Thank you. So you can see the horses. I think these are captives at the front. And there's the victorious general there in the chariot. And it was the most amazing thing. I mean, if you imagine that multiplied several tens of thousands over in terms of the retainers, it was this great thing. And Paul says, actually, although this situation seems so messed up, my progress through Europe is being part of Christ's triumph, the celebration of Jesus' victory that God himself is leading. Do you see something extraordinary happening? He's seeing what's happening to him from a totally different perspective. That God is in charge and that he is part of Christ's triumph, Christ's victory procession. Now, there are some arguments here about whether those words as captives, if you look closely, in verse 14 should be there. I consulted three learned people who all have connections with Eden, and they don't agree. So it's not for me to try to arbitrate. There are two ways of reading it. One is that Paul, as the NIV translates it, is portraying himself as one of the captives who've been captured in the battle. And they were paraded through the streets, and then some of them were killed at the end of it. Not all of them, but some of them were killed at the end of it. And if that reading is right, and it may well be, it's what most people have thought, Paul is saying something like this. Jesus Christ has got hold of me, and now I belong to him. I am no longer my own. I am his prisoner, his captive. And in taking my life through all these zigzags and all these different directions, actually, I'm just being his prisoner. And I am working out his will rather than my own. Is that something you need to hear this morning? That sense of surrender to Jesus so that you see your life as his victory march, his triumphal possession? Now, the other way of reading it is to take the as captives bit out and actually to see Paul and the other apostles as part of the victorious retinue. Maybe one of the soldiers. Some people have even speculated that they're seen as the incense bearers, though that may be going a step too far. But when we get on to the next part of the verse, you can understand why. And in that sense, we would be seeing ourselves as people who are minor parts of the victory march. We're on his side, and what's happening in our lives is he is leading us through life with all its ups and downs, with all its openings and its unresolved conflicts. But we're with him, and it's his victory that is the center of everything. Actually, in the end, I'm not sure that it matters. What matters most is this different perspective on life. We can have the next slide now. Thanks, Daniel. You can see that sometimes life feels with the signposts, with all the difficulties and the spaghetti junction of roads going in all sorts of different directions. But actually, Paul says, with the eye of faith, there is a line which is Jesus' victory march. It must have taken a lot for Paul to say this. I wonder if you remember a quote I've used once or twice. There was a scholar who was writing about Paul's journeys through Europe. And he said, "I once saw a trail through the snow of a wounded hare. And it was a bloody trail through the snow." That was Paul's trail across Europe. Maybe we don't feel that we're bleeding in our service for Christ. But maybe we need the reassurance that some of the confusion that we have, some of the conflict we may have, some of the opportunities that are there but we can't take, are actually all part of God's victory march. And he's just leading us on what for him is a straight line, even though for us it isn't. Because that is the real pattern of our lives. So serving Christ means inner turmoil, and it means being in a triumph procession. And then it means making sense. And by sense, you can go on, I mean S-C-E-N-T-S. I know it's a very bad pun, but I got it from someone else. And actually, life does make sense because it makes sense. And he gets into this amazing picture. Thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ. They did use scent, they used fragrance, they used incense and other things around the Roman triumphs. And it may be that that's where the picture comes from. It may also be a picture of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and that's possible too. Either way, he's using this fifth sense of smell to say something about his life. And remember, he's writing about a situation of conflict, of turmoil, of an inability to do all that he wanted to do, of frustration because he felt God had opened a door and he wasn't able to take it. He's saying, in spite of that, there is something going on here which is beautiful and precious to God. As he and his fellow apostles move through Europe, they're in Christ's triumphal procession, and there is a particular smell about them that deeply appeals to God. Now, in a way, it's a funny thing to say because God doesn't have nostrils, but it's using a human way of speaking about God to show us something very special and moving and important, and something we may find it hard to believe about ourselves. That as we do our best, as we try to live a good life for Christ out there in the world, as we try to say a word for Jesus here and there, as appropriate, in work or outside work, or wherever it may be. As we give someone one of these great invitation cards, and incidentally the artwork for that was done by one of our students, and we're very grateful. As we give one of those out, God smells the most exquisite perfume. God sniffs in. God inhales your scent. And he goes, Is that too much? Is that too human? Is that overinterpreting of the text? No, that's what he's saying. Isn't that just a wonderful way of looking again at witnessing? It sometimes does feel hard, doesn't it? Even giving an invitation card is quite a big hurdle for many of us. And then in an opportunity, in a conversation, and we could say something about a Christian perspective, and then we do for once, and we wonder how it's going to be received. That is utterly beautiful to God. It thrills him. Think of a scent that you really like. Maybe it's an actual perfume that's bottled, or an aftershave, or something like that. Or maybe it's something associated with a liquid, or a flower, or food. Some of the most popular scents around, or smells around, are those of freshly baked bread. They will say you should have that when you're selling a house, don't they? Or the smell of freshly brewed coffee. We each, I guess, have our own ones. Think of that. Think of the effect that has on you. Think of the pleasure that gives you. And then realize that when you're serving Christ faithfully as a witness for him in the world, that is how God smells you. Isn't that just so encouraging? Isn't that just so fantastic? Let's hold that a moment. Let's just realize, as we're giving out these Christmas invitations, as you're going home for the holidays, maybe to situations where your family are not Christians, every act of kind service for Christ, every moment when you speak about the gospel or just about the reality of God in your life, God is breathing in and savoring the most fantastic smell. He wants you to know that, and that he absolutely loves it. Serving Christ makes beautiful sense. But it also creates dividing lines. This is where the passage, well, the image kind of gets quite interesting, doesn't it? Here we are, we've got these dividing lines. Let's read on. Verse 15. We are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we're an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. There are many smells which almost everyone loves, and there are some where there are divisions of opinion, and it's subjective. Sometimes people have a subjective issue with a smell of some kind, and you can see the doctor or the dentist, and some of that can be sorted out. But there are some variations in smell and our ability to smell that actually are objective and genetically determined. So I did my research this week, and I looked up the Nature Journal, 2007, September the 27th, pages 468 to 72, EPUB 2007. I bet you're impressed by this. Actually, it was a doctor in the church who sent it to me, so I won't claim any more than that. But anyway, there was a learned article that spoke about genetic variation in a human odorant receptor alters odor perception. So they did tests on people to see if there's a genetic basis for them smelling differently. And fascinatingly, there is a hormone, I'm going to pronounce this wrong, so someone will have to help me afterwards, called androstenone. Is that right, Mike? Yeah, I got it right. That's great. Last time I used a technical word in the pulpit, someone had to put me right afterwards, so I'm glad about that. When people sniff this hormone, androstenone, roughly a third of people detect vanilla, which is nice. A third report urine. And the third, smell nothing at all. I have a feeling this could be linked to the male perception that sweat is sexually attractive, but who knows? Now, apparently, it's genetically determined which way you go, or it seems to be, and I won't go into all the details because I haven't got a clue how to pronounce all the other words, and I don't really understand it anyway. There is something similar at the spiritual level that Paul is talking about. Because you see, as we spread the gospel, and as we speak and live for Jesus, there is this odor about us. Not only one that God can smell, but that people smell as well. Just to be clear, I'm not talking about a literal odour. I mean, there may be a literal odour as well. Hopefully it's a good one, or we're less likely to be effective in our evangelism. But it's not the literal odour I'm talking about. There is something there spiritually, morally, certain personal, it really is just a sort of personal smell. Now, it's sweet to God, but actually the human race divides, rather like with that hormone, as to whether they smell vanilla then, or they smell urine. And actually, there's no third option or possibility. This is really important for us to understand as we go out and witness. Because what it says to us is that a bad reaction is not necessarily our fault. It is what happens. It's what happened to Paul. He talks about this pleasing smell being out there, and everyone, whether they're being saved or whether they're perishing, they smell it. But then he explains, to people who God is at work in to enable them to believe and to come through to salvation, they hear the message and it's just like going, great, I want that. The smell of bread, yes, I want some bread. The smell of coffee, yes, I want some coffee. The smell of a lovely dinner cooking, yes, I want the dinner that's cooking. I want what you've got. To other people, it's, ugh, get away. You smell of urine, you smell of death, you smell of excretia, we don't want you. And the human race divides in that way. And the reason for it is that people have not got the rightly tuned sense of spiritual smell. If we're preaching the gospel faithfully, we're producing the right kind of smell, but they haven't the perception to receive it as the right kind of smell. Why not? Well, then we need to come to the content of the gospel, and the content of the gospel is God dying on a cross. The content of the gospel is the foolishness of God coming and dying, and of saying that something that happened 2,000 years ago and someone dying on a cross is actually the key to life today. And people hear that and they think, well, that's absolute rubbish. I don't want to listen to that. They haven't got the sense of smell. And so they're confirmed in a trajectory that's taking them towards eternal death. But for others in whom God has worked to release the right sense of smell, the right kind of perception, they hear that and they say, yeah, of course, well, that's fantastic. I would never have seen that before, but now I do. And I realize this smells really sweet. When I hear about the gospel, yes, I want Jesus. Yes, I need to be saved. Yes, tell me more. And so it divides. Now, what is he describing here? Is he just describing fixed categories? Well, from one perspective, we know that God calls those he's going to save. And that's from God's perspective. And so, yes, there are fixed categories. But from our position, our perception of interacting with people, we will know that the people we see at one point not smelling us and thinking it's very nice, that can change because that's happened with us. And so from our perspective, which is the perspective we work on when we're witnessing, actually we pray for them. And actually, we pray that God would enable them to sniff what we're saying and say they want it. And it's only from the perspective of God and eternity we will know who is one of those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Let me say again, if you're struggling with people who don't want to hear what you're saying, it may well not be your fault. It may be they haven't got this heightened, this corrected sense of smell. You who are working at Tiddlywinks week by week by week, trying to explain the gospel to the mums and the dads and the nannies and the kids and finding it hard going, you're doing a great job. What you're saying is the gospel. There is a great odour of Christ, the most beautiful kind of perfume hanging over the back hall at Tiddlywinks. If there isn't much of a response, don't take it to heart yourselves. And we could apply that to Eden Cafe, to International Women, to other things that we're involved in, to things in the KICU and the ARUCU as well, the other kinds of outreach we're involved in, even to this Christmas. We must be faithful. We must do our best to be attractive with what we have. But a negative response doesn't mean the gospel isn't true, and it doesn't necessarily mean we're doing anything wrong. It actually fits with Paul's own experience. So serving Christ will mean inner turmoil, but actually it's a triumph procession. It makes a beautiful scent that creates dividing lines. Well, what are the requirements for it? Look what he says at the end of verse 16. Who is equal to such a task? Think about that for a minute. Is that what you've been thinking when you've been thinking about trying to be a witness over Christmas? Maybe even taking one of the invitations and giving it out? Have you been thinking, well, I can see other people can do it because they're specially equipped and, you know, they've got years on me and they're bolder than I am and I, you know, my role isn't doing that sort of thing. I can't imagine me doing that kind of thing. And you might think that Paul is saying, yeah, who possibly could do this? Who possibly could expect to go out there in the world and smell beautiful for Jesus? Which of us could possibly imagine we could do that? He set us up for saying, well, of course, no one can do it. And then he surprises us. Because actually, it's fairly straightforward. Verse 17, he answers his own question, and he said, this is not complicated. This is not flash. This is not about being incredibly super gifted. Who is equal to such a task? He says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. So the first thing is, you just do it in a straightforward way in which you're not watering down the gospel and in which you're not trying to manipulate the gospel to get some advantage for yourself. It's just about doing it in a humble, straightforward way. Not doing unnecessary tweaks to try and make it more popular, just giving the straightforward gospel in an attractive way without any kind of machinations. On the contrary, he says, they're not peddling the word of God for profit. In Christ, so it's done with a consciousness that we're doing it with Jesus there and through Jesus being in us, we speak before God, so there's a consciousness of God being there, with sincerity as those sent from God. It's just a position of humble, servant-hearted integrity. Actually, that's something any Christian could do. I mean, we can't all be apostles. We all have different callings, of course. But there is a calling on every Christian to share Christ. And what he's saying here is, you don't have to be a super apostle. You don't have to be an apostle. You don't have to be incredibly equipped with all sorts of complicated stuff. The main thing is knowing who Jesus is and being able to tell other people that Jesus is real and why he's important in a straightforward way. Isn't that just the biggest and most wonderful release? To have it demystified, have it decomplicated, have it brought down to street level for every single one of us that this is something we can be and do. I wonder how this will touch you this morning. Is it first that you just need to take a deeper sniff yourself of the beautiful Christians around you and realize that the quality of life that you see in them is something which is just very beautiful? Sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes when I make coffee, I just pause a moment and smell it before I gulp it down to get the caffeine rush or whatever. Sometimes we need to pause and just realize the sweet aroma that arises to God from so many lives and from our corporate life. Then perhaps to recommit ourselves to living for Christ out there rather than living for self. And to seeing our lives as a great triumphal procession in which Jesus is leading us on and parading us as examples of what he has done so that the aroma can go forth from him. That's something that could help you as you go home for the holidays this week or in a few weeks' time. Or as you think about inviting people for Christmas outreach or think about preparing for Christmas itself. I've referred once or twice to a remarkable book that I've started but not made much progress with. These are the letters and diaries of a Jewish woman in Belgium in the 1930s and 40s, Etty Hillesum. She lived the kind of life where she was getting off with a different bloke every night for some time and then had a passionate and involved relationship where she was deeply dependent on a man in quite a dysfunctional kind of a way. But all the time, God was working in her to draw her closer to himself. She reached the point where she just realized how great God was, and she just felt she had to kneel before God and acknowledge him in his greatness. But then there came a time a bit later, and by now the Gestapo are after her, and there's the prospect of being deported to Germany, where in the end she did go and was put in a camp and died. And so she talks about what it's like to live in a world like that, full of difficulty for Christ. And she said something remarkable, that she would try to go out each day and live so that other people would think that God was real. And she would try as best she could to calibrate her life, to live her life, so that if in chance encounters or in deeper moments she met people, they would believe that Christ was a reality. I think that resolve, I think that desire, I think that intention is what lies at the heart of us wanting to be the fragrance of Christ. The fragrance of Christ is partly something that just happens, but it is also something that happens when we're intentional about living that way. Maybe that object of living with that determination that Etty Hillerson spoke of is something that would move you and would help you. Perhaps actually you're fighting, and you're back in that first point, and there isn't actually in your heart the surrender to Christ that there should be. And actually, you don't want to be part of his triumph procession. You want him to be part of your triumph procession. And what you need is a fresh surrender and a giving of your life at his disposal. Listen to the words of this old hymn, which picks up the captive picture. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. It's a picture of a watch. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. My power is faint and low till I have learnt to serve. It lacks the needed fire to glow. It lacks the breeze to nerve. It cannot drive the world until itself be driven. Its flag can only be unfurled when thou shalt breathe from heaven. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has leant and found in thee its life. Let's pray. We would surrender ourselves again to you, Lord God Almighty. And in faith, Lord, we want to receive what you said to us. And we pray for one another that we may truly be the fragrance of Christ. For your name's sake. Amen.